In the English language, there are four types of sentences that we can use. One of those is referred to as an exclamatory sentence. That is a sentence that is expressed with a lot of emotion, and when it's being written, it ends with an exclamation mark. Another kind of sentence is a declarative sentence. A sentence of that nature does nothing more than express a particular fact or a point that an individual wants to make. We also have what are known as imperative sentences. An imperative sentence is a command. Go to bed, we tell our children. That is an imperative sentence. We demand that they do that. But there's another kind of sentence, and it is referred to as an interrogative sentence, and that sentence involves a question. The primary purpose of an interrogative sentence is to discover information. Have you ever heard of an interrogation? Law enforcement officers carry out interrogations. They sit individuals down, whether they be suspects, whether they be witnesses, and they ask them questions, trying to discover information in order to solve a crime. Every first Sunday of the month, we have what is known as our Question and Answers Sunday. And I know you're looking at your calendar and you're saying, well, this preacher doesn't know the first Sunday from the second Sunday. Well, I do, but I wasn't here last week. So that means we have to have question and answers, or members of the congregation go ballistic. So today we're doing our questions and answers. Our question and answers lessons are filled with interrogative sentences. No, we are not trying to solve crime. But we are trying to discover information. And today we're going to be talking about two questions. I had three, but I didn't think you wanted to be here till midnight, so we'll just do two in this particular lesson. The first one is an interesting question, and it says this. If Revelation 22:19 is true, why did the King James Version remove books from the Bible? Now, boy, that's a pretty powerful statement, is it not? It goes on to ask this question. Are we in violation of this verse because some books are not found in our Bibles? Now, I use the King James all the time. And so apparently there's some books that should be in this Bible that aren't there. What we're about to engage in is referred to as a study of the canon of the Scripture. C-A-N-O-N, not two N's, one N. We talk about the canon of the Scripture. That word comes from the Greek language, and it literally carries this definition, a measuring rod. A measuring rod. What we are talking about is a standard that is used in order to govern and to guide us through our spiritual lives. The question that is being asked is this. What books of the Bible are inspired and authoritative? Or we could put it this way. What books should be included in our Bibles? We don't talk about this subject very often, and it can be a very difficult and a very in-depth study when you get into it. But let's do our best. There are 66 books that have been included in our Holy Bible. There are 39 of those books in the Old Testament, and there are 27 of those books in the New Testament. What's interesting is these books are found in every one of the modern translations that exist today, aren't they? They're in the King James Version. They're in the New King James Version, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, and a host of other versions. These 66 books are, as far as I know, in every book that is referred to as the Holy Bible. Now the questioner seems to infer that there should have been some books put in the King James Version that were not there. Now if that be the case, then Revelation 22:19 does apply to this particular discussion, does it not? John, writing the Revelation, came to the end of that book and he says this, "And if any man take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." If there are books that are written that are supposed to be in the King James Version and they are not there, then I am in violation of that verse. And that's pretty serious, is it not? Because John says, if that's the case, I will not enter into my eternal destination. Folks, that is a powerful, powerful thought, isn't it? Now, what's interesting about the question is this. The questioner does not refer to the books that he or she believes ought to be in the Bible that aren't. Therefore, guess what I have to do? I have to guess about what books this individual is talking about. So I do my best. If I didn't cover the books that you're talking about, somebody needs to write a new question and let me know about those books. You see, there is one group of books that some individuals believe ought to be included in the books of the canon, and they are referred to as the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is a group of 18 books, and I really should have put that little word 18 in quotation marks. Okay, we'll come back to that in a few minutes. But it's a group of 18 books which were written in the time period known as between the Testaments. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament is a period of 400 years. Some call it the Intertestament period. Some refer to it as the period between the Testaments. And it was during this 400-year period that the Apocrypha was written. And individuals believe that many of those books ought to be included in the Old Testament. Here are the 18 books that they reference. Additions to the book of Esther. A book by the name of Baruch. Another, Bel and the Dragon. Here's a book called Ecclesiasticus. Not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus. It is also known as Ben Sira. There is 1st Estratus, there is 2nd Esdras, there is Judith and 1st Maccabees. There's 2nd Maccabees, 3rd Maccabees, 4th Maccabees. Wow, it's a lot of books, isn't it? The Prayer of Azariah, the Prayer of Manasseh. How about this one? Psalm 151. We have 150 in the Old Testament. So here we have another psalm that should have been there, but it just wasn't. Susanna is another book, the book of Tobit, and lastly, the Wisdom of Solomon. Now remember, some individuals believe that these books should be included in our Bibles. Very quickly, let's talk about the definition of the word Apocrypha. It's changed its definition over the course of time. The literal definition of the word is this, hidden or secret. However, in time it has come to carry this definition, false, spurious, bad, heretical. Wow. In other words, when we talk about the Apocrypha, we're talking about false books. We're talking about books that are spurious. We're talking about books that are heretical in nature. They should not, they do not belong in what is known as the canon of Scripture. Now again, not all believe these books to be false. If you were to go out today and buy the Septuagint version, which very few of us will do that because it is all Greek, it is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, you will find that these books are included in the Septuagint version. There's another version known as the Latin Vulgate. Some just refer to it as the Vulgate. That is the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. And they also include those books that are known as the Apocrypha. So we need to ask ourselves a question, don't we? And the question that we need to ask ourselves is this: why has the Apocrypha been left out of most Bibles today? You got a month? Because we could discuss this in great detail. I'm going to give you five reasons as to why the Apocrypha should not be in the Bible. And we can enlarge upon this discussion greatly. Point number one, there is no clear list of the books of the Apocrypha. Just a moment ago, we looked at a list of 18 books, didn't we? And we said, these books are the Apocrypha. What's interesting, though, is if you go and buy the Septuagint, if you look into the Latin Vulgate, most of the time there's not 18 apocryphal books there. There are 14. That means those individuals reject at least four of those other books. When you really study apocryphal writings, what you find is this: there are 60 different apocryphal writings that are out there in the world today. And yet, only somewhere between 14 and 16 of those books have ever been included in the canon. That means that 46 to 42 of those books have been totally rejected. So again, there's no clear list. You can talk to different individuals. Yes, this should be in there. No, it should not be in there. This one should. That one shouldn't. It's just total chaos about which books should be in the canon and which should not. What's interesting, the 66 books that we have today, everybody agrees that they should be there, unless an individual is an enemy of God. Then they oppose all the books, don't they? Here's a second point. I find this very interesting. Remember, when was the Apocrypha written? It was written in the intertestament period. Those 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. Jesus, not one apostle ever quote from the Apocrypha. We have 39 books in the Old Testament, and guess what? Almost all of them, not all of them, but almost all of them are either directly quoted or referenced in our New Testament. Why? Because they were canon. Not one. And I'm not talking about one out of 14. I'm talking about not one out of 60 was ever mentioned by Jesus. Not one out of 60 was ever mentioned by any writer of the New Testament. My friends, if those books are canonical, if those books are inspired, if those books are truly authoritative, wouldn't Jesus have quoted from at least one of them? Wouldn't the apostles have used them also to back up their teachings? And yet not one is quoted in the New Testament. That's a powerful witness to the fact that they are not inspired of God. There's three other reasons that we could give, and we could delve into these a lot deeper. One of them is this: from a language perspective, those books that are called the Apocrypha just do not have the authority nor the scholarship of the 39 other books of the Old Testament. In other words, they do not have that feel that the Holy Spirit revealed these things unto mankind. Secondly, there are errors found in many of these books. I've given you the example of Judith 1 verse 1. Judith 1 verse 1 talks about a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, a man who's found in the Old Testament, is he not? He is the king of the Babylonian Empire, and yet Judith 1:1 ascribes him to be the king of the Assyrians. He is not the king of the Assyrians. Let me ask you something. If the Holy Spirit revealed this book, don't you think the Holy Spirit knew which kingdom Nebuchadnezzar ruled over? Don't you think he knew the distinction between Assyria and Babylon? Absolutely. Here is an error right in the very pages of what some refer to as the Word of God. Folks, if there's one error in Scripture, that immediately reflects on its inspiration in its totality, does it not? The final reason is this. There are some of those apocryphal books that teach doctrines that are contrary to what is found in the rest of the Bible. You take, for instance, 2 Maccabees 12, talks about the doctrine of, watch this, purgatory. Is that a teaching of the Roman Catholic Church? Oh, absolutely. Therefore, it's not surprising that they would want this book to be listed where? In the canon of Scripture. Even though that teaching opposes other texts of the Bible, such as the rich man and Lazarus and Luke the 16th chapter. Five reasons why the Apocrypha should not be included in the canon of Scripture. Now, before I leave this point, I want to do one more thing. I didn't put this on a slide, so you'll just have to take good notes and listen. The questioner seems to imply that the King James Version was the first Bible to ever exclude the Apocrypha. At least that's the way I read it. The reality is this. The King James Version was written in 1611. There were two men, a man by the name of St. Augustine, a man by the name of Jerome, who many refer to as church fathers, individuals who wrote in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. And these two men had great debates over the Apocrypha. They lived from around 340 A.D. to 430 A.D. They were what was referred to as the religious scholars of the day. Calvinism was originally formulated by Augustine. Augustine believed that the Apocrypha should be included in the canon of Scripture. Jerome, on the other hand, said, absolutely not. These are not authoritative. They are not inspired. And they should be rejected. So the debate goes back a lot farther than just the King James Version. Sometimes today, people do anything and everything they can do to disparage the King James Version. My friends, the King James Version is an accurate, reliable version of the Bible. Now, that's not to say there are not other versions that are reliable. But to disparage the King James Version is sad because it's been reliable for almost, what, 500 years, hasn't it? That's a long time for a version to be around. Whew, that was a question, wasn't it? We need an easy question, don't we? Wrong. They don't get gooder, they get worser. And you don't believe that, do you? How in the world can it get any worse, Vic? How about this? In Matthew 12, 31, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Goodness gracious. If you think the canon of Scripture is tough, go around talking to people about the Holy Spirit. That's another one, isn't it? There is not one issue that I have found centering around the Holy Spirit that is not controversial. Even the very nature of the Holy Spirit. Is He a person or is He an energy? That's the very first argument that has to be settled when you study the Holy Spirit because it makes a huge difference, doesn't it? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 12, 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, it shall what? It shall not be forgiven. That's a strong statement. And those words were spoken by none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. In order to put this passage in its context, you have to go back to Matthew 12, verse 22, and you have to study all the way to verse 37. So we're going to briefly talk about what's happening in this particular text. It starts in verse 22. Jesus comes in contact with a man who is demon-possessed. And the possession of that demon has caused this man to be both deaf and dumb. He cannot hear and he cannot speak because a spirit has entered into his body and taken control of his faculties. When Jesus sees this man, he has compassion upon him, and immediately he casts that devil out. And now this man is able to both see and speak. The very next verse, verse 23, says this, "And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David?" They knew this was a miracle. They knew that Jesus had just cast out a demon out of a man. And they were amazed at what Jesus had done. And those kind of works drew individuals to the Christ, did they not? The Pharisees, the religious leaders and scholars of the day, despised the attention that Jesus was getting. Had Jesus gone to the rabbinical schools? No. And yet here this man is standing before them, declaring himself to be who? A rabbi, and not only a rabbi, but the very son of the living God. Now that was bad enough, but he had proof, didn't he? I can cast out demons. Folks, those works should have confirmed that he was the Son of God. And yet the Pharisees despised the Christ. They despised the attention. They despised the fact that individuals were being drawn to him. And they immediately replied to the miracle. And they accused Jesus of casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Folks, you can just change that little name, Beelzebub, to Satan. They said our Lord was casting out demons by Satan himself. Notice this. They were speaking against the miracle that had been performed by Jesus Christ. And that little word, speak against, is the very definition of blasphemy. You continue to read the text, and Jesus immediately confronts these individuals and gives point after point after point as to why he was not casting out demons by Beelzebub. The major point that he makes is this. If I have cast out a demon, a devil, by Satan, then Satan is standing in opposition to himself. That's a pretty powerful argument, isn't it? He goes on to make this statement. He says this, "How shall his kingdom stand? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand." If you and I come into this building and we fight and we argue and we bicker and we criticize and we're constantly warring among ourselves, one of these days this congregation will come to destruction. The same is true of Satan's kingdom. If Satan is casting out Satan, then he's got a problem, doesn't he? Jesus goes on, and in verse 28, he makes it clear that I'm not casting out demons by Satan. I'm casting out these demons by the Spirit of God. Notice what he says. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come near unto you. Wow, that's a potent statement. All three members of the Godhead were involved in the work of salvation and Jesus while he was on earth. It was God who had planned all of this, had he not? It's his eternal plan. His plan to save man if they sin was always in his mind, even before the foundation of the earth. And when it was time, God sent forth His Son, the Bible says. He is the one responsible for commanding Jesus to come to this earth. And Jesus did that lovingly and voluntarily, didn't He? Here is God taking upon Him the form of a man, living among men, teaching men, and ultimately dying for man on the cross of Calvary, shedding His blood for the forgiveness of their sins. Sometimes we forget that the Holy Spirit was also involved in the ministry of Jesus. The Bible tells us that the Spirit was given to Jesus. When Jesus spoke, it was the Spirit who was speaking through Him. When Jesus performed those miraculous works, it was the Spirit of God that was empowering Him. Notice what the Bible says. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit unto him, how? By measure. If there were a man who ever had the fullness of the Holy Spirit dwelling within his body, it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now think about that. The Pharisees were attributing the miraculous abilities of Jesus to the devil. And in so doing, they were blaspheming the one who empowered him to do it, the Holy Spirit of God. Now we know what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. But let's talk about 3 points. Number one, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was a major sin. It was a grievous sin, a heinous sin. There's just no words to explain it. And the reason that we know that is this. Jesus says it was an unforgivable sin. That's what he says in Matthew 12, 32. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, not in this world, nor the world to come. An unforgivable sin. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Now, the question that we might have in our mind is this. Why? Why is this sin so grievous? Why is this sin one that no man can be forgiven of? And the answer to that question is this. Me, no, no. The Bible doesn't tell us why this is such a grievous sin. Oh, we might come up with some reasons on our own. We might have our own opinions about that, but at the end of the day, they're just what? They're just opinions. Now, there's many individuals who oftentimes wonder, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Because that would be bad, wouldn't it? If he can't be forgiven and you stand before God at the last day, you're going to have a sin that he's going to condemn you for. Well, the reality is this. Jesus is no longer working his ministry upon this earth. Over 2,000 years ago, he ascended back to the right hand of the throne of God. You and I cannot stand before the Christ, and we cannot directly accuse him of casting out demons by the devil, can we? The age of miracles has come to an end. The unpardonable, unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be committed today. And I'm glad that it can't, aren't you? We've looked at 2 unique questions. The first one involved the canon of Scripture. What books are authoritative? What books are inspired? What books should be included in our Bibles? And my friends, the Apocrypha should not be there. We've also looked at a sin involving great magnitude of consequence, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Now watch this next statement. There are sins that will not be forgiven in the last day. There are sins that you and I can commit today that will not be forgiven in the last day. But it's not because they are unforgivable. It's not because they are unpardonable sins. It's because those who commit them do not seek the pardon of God as revealed in the pages of His Word. There are individuals in our world today who we might referred to as alien sinners, aren't there? Millions of them. In fact, billions of them. Those individuals need to hear the gospel and obey the gospel. They need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. And they will not. If they will not, they'll be condemned in the last day. They will have sins that have not been pardoned. What about us as Christians? Can we find ourselves not forgiven of a sin? Absolutely. The Bible tells us very plainly, doesn't it? that if we commit a sin after becoming a Christian, we need to repent of that sin, turn from it, change, die to that sin, confess it before the Father, and pray for forgiveness. If we don't do that, we too can stand condemned in the sight of God. Now, I want you to think about that. There was a sin that could be committed, that the Jewish leaders committed in the first century, that was absolutely unpardonable. There are sins that individuals will stand before God in the last day that can be committed today that will not be pardoned. Can you imagine? Individuals in the torments of hell meeting one of those individuals who committed the unpardonable sin. You ask him, why are you here? And he says, it's because I committed the unpardonable sin. I ascribe the miracles of Jesus to the devil. And then he asks, why are you here? My friends, that individual would stand in absolute amazement of you. Do you know that? I couldn't be forgiven. My sin was unpardonable. And your sins could have been forgiven. Your sins could have been cleansed. They could have been washed away. And yet you didn't do that. He would stand amazed, wouldn't he? That you had the opportunity of forgiveness and didn't take it. Where are you today in your spiritual life? Are you an alien sinner? Maybe you need to obey the gospel this morning. We beg with you and plead with you to do that. My friend, if you are a Christian and you're in sin, repent of that sin. Ask God to forgive you of that transgression, having confessed it before Him. Do you need to respond to this invitation? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?